I wanted to mention and share with you, brethren, a statement that was made many years ago by a philosopher, and I think you'll identify with this with no problem because it is a truism of life, and that is that the strength of a man's virtue is measured by his habitual acts. I want you to kind of think about that a little bit. The strength of a man's virtue is measured by his habitual acts. Without a doubt, I think all of you would agree, we as human beings are creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit. And consequently, we have certain habits that define certain behaviors that really, when you come down to it, define us. I mean, we are what we act like. I mean, that's what we are. Regardless of what we may say, the way we act, the words we choose to use, is really where we're at and what we're all about, you see. And a lot of our habits are framed from perspectives that we accrue, we absorb, that we develop in life's experiences. Oftentimes, the perceptions we have, the perspective, the outlook, the way we view something underscores and contributes to our action or reaction. You see, we know when to be defensive, we know when to be suspicious, we know when to be accepting, we know when to be, you know, ingratiating, we know how to act when we're listening, you know, and all these things all come into play. They all come into play when, in fact, we view certain things a certain way. Now, there's an element about all of us that can tend to help us. And that's what I really want to talk about today, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And we're going to explore some of this today with the time that I have, in hopes to help us better understand what the real definition of what spiritual maturity is. Spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth. I mean, how is it attained? How is it that we can truly spiritually grow and mature in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ? And it's important. I mean, maturity is important. I mean, when you think about it, maturity helps you to buffer your reactions. It helps you to prevent overreaction. It helps you to not be hypersensitive. It helps you to avoid hyperbole. It helps you in life to see things a little bit more clearly, because you're able to keep the emotional element out that oftentimes contributes to immaturity, you see. So it's important. It's important that we are mature and that we act mature and we develop the habit of being mature. And before we go on, I wanted to mention here, what is maturity? Well, maturity, defined by Webster, is coming of age. It means simply coming of age. To be ripe. I like that. To be ripe. You know, to be fully grown. To be fully grown. Fully developed. To be complete. Perfected. But now you know and I know, you can be fully developed. You know, you can be really well defined. Yeah, you got the old six-pack down here and all of that. But you could be as mature as a five-year-old in your attitude and approach toward life, in many respects, and unfortunately make hardships on yourself because of your own immaturities and the way you act and react to certain instances in your life, you see. So physical development is not necessarily, in this particular case, what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, when we say coming to your own or developing fully, we're talking about mentally, emotionally, spiritually, you see. That's what we're talking about in this particular case. Now, as I said, God's Word has quite a bit to say about this. Over here, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Real quick, we'll start. We've got a lot of scriptures today, so as I've often said, I hope your Bibles are greased, because we're going to be going through a lot of scriptures today. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 9, we break into the context here, but it's very cogent to what I'm talking about. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak, Paul talking about the ministry, and essentially he's working through commentary here. You can read up to this to get the gist of what he's really talking about, but I don't have the time to really go through all of that. So I'm just going to jump into the context here and kind of give you that background. He's talking about the we being him and the ministry and so on. We are glad when we are weak, and you, the people, the brethren, the congregations, you guys are strong. And this also we wish. Even your, and the Greek word here is translated perfection, but it also can mean sincerity, and it also can easily mean maturity. So that's when, you know, their objective here is that they hope, they pray, they wish that for our maturity or our sincerity, our perfection, because that's what perfecting us is all about, bringing us to full maturity, bringing us to full sincerity, to where there's minimal, because unfortunately it's hard to bring oneself to admit that we would totally eliminate hypocrisy in our life. But at least if we continue to try, continue to forge forward, we can minimize hypocrisy in our life by developing better sincerity, better maturity, perfection. That's what perfection is all about in that regard. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be mature. Be perfect. Be sincere. Be sincere. Be perfect. Be mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, over here to Ephesians for a moment. I want to go here, Ephesians chapter 4, real quick, because again, the Apostle Paul, now writing to a different church, has again a similar theme that he's writing to, but again, explaining it from another angle. And in this particular case, giving us reason and purpose for the functions of the ministry. Because to the deference of some, the fact remains is that God's church does indeed have an organized, functioning ministry. And there is functions that are associated to certain events or services that are performed by certain individuals that are gifted in that way, and ultimately, as the Apostle Paul even Titus to do, to go and ordain elders in all those cities. I mean, these are things in your Bible, you can read about it, illustrating the fact that there was, and without question, an organized ministry within the church. And here, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, reaffirms this by stating in passing, this isn't even his subject, he's just in passing stating the fact that these functions are for a purpose. And here's the purpose. I want to tell you what he's writing about, and that's what Paul's saying here. And he says in verse 11, Ephesians 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. You see, I'm functioning right now as a pastor. I'm the pastor of the Bath congregation. Next, in March, I'm going on to New York City, where we're going to have a public Bible lecture again. In that function, I'll be functioning as an evangelist. You see, these are services. Doesn't mean I'm an evangelist. Doesn't mean I'm a pastor, other than the fact that when I'm pastoring, I'm pastoring, and when I'm evangelizing, I'm evangelizing. These are services and functions for those who are gifted in these areas to serve and function and fill that void in, you see. And what Paul is doing is he's confirming the fact those functions exist. They existed in his time. They exist today, brethren. And in this particular case, he says the reason. Verse 12, look at this. For the perfecting. Again, for the developing of sincere, for the maturing of. That's what all these functions are for. They're not for individuals egocentrically to use to puff themselves up to lord over others. That's not it. The ministry is a servant eldership orientation and unfortunately has been abused, admittedly, but nevertheless, it is and shouldn't be viewed that way. It is a servant eldership role, a servant eldership role. And in this particular case, as Paul preempts that in verse 11, showing all these services that are available through individuals that are gifted in these areas, explains in verse 12 what it's all for. And what is it for? It's for the people. It's for the sharing. It's for the development. It's for the maturing. He goes on here and he says here, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, look at this, for the edifying. That's the educational, for the educating of the body. What's the body? The church. The educating of the church of Christ, you see. So the purpose of all these things is not for those individuals who are gifted in those areas to become egocentric over it, but to serve the brethren and to help them better understand what God is doing on this planet and how they can be better served with the knowledge that they come to understand through these services and functions that were mentioned in verse 11. Now in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, that's the purpose, the unity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what will this also help do? Well, here's what it will help do. Look at this, verse 14. He goes on. He doesn't mince words. That's what I loved about the Apostle Paul. He, much like Jesus, was a man of his word. He was very direct oftentimes, and in some cases, as a result, got himself in trouble because he was so direct. You either loved Paul or you hated Paul, kind of like Jesus. You either loved Jesus or you didn't like Jesus, because Jesus was in your face a lot of times. He would take you head on, face to face, because that's just the way he was. He understood that there were certain things that were wrong, and if they were wrong, he'd tell you. If they were right, he'd compliment you on it. You know. But the point is, the Apostle here, being direct, he says here, look at this, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, that's an indication, immature children, small in mind, you know, easily swayed, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every, I could say Tom, Dick, and Harry, but I'll just say every wind of doctrine by the slight, you know, smoke and mirrors. Hey, I'll show you something here. Take a look at this. I bet you don't have an answer, but I do, you see. And I'll get you. The sleight of hands. Paul is talking, brethren, about slick guys and women, by the way. You can read about that in Revelation, where there was actually a woman in the Thyatira congregation who literally convinced men to literally commit fornication with her. It's a fact. It's recorded right there in the book of Revelation. You know, chapter, I think, about two or so, or three, where she was seducing the men. How could you imagine that? You know, guys being convinced to have sex with the priestess or the preachess. I don't know how you would, you know, you said men are preachers. I guess women are preachesses. You know, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying. And you say to yourselves, how can this be? Well, you know what I say to myself? How, in some cases, can people get confused about this, that, or the other thing? Case in point, how can people get confused that Jesus Christ isn't part of the God family when there are scriptures throughout the Bible that literally state that Jesus not only pre-existed, but that he was there when he saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning, and Luke it's mentioned there. So many scriptures that illustrate the divinity of Jesus Christ, and yet there's a movement today within the Church of God that claims that Jesus was created for the first time when he came into being at the birth of Mary, his physical birth. It's nonsense. And yet, there are people who have known better for years that are persuaded such. And then you've got things, magazines that are all over the wall, I mean all over the what you could say, board, in saying this, that, and the other thing about this, that, and the other thing. And what is the result? Confusion. What is the result? Questioning. What is the result? Division in so many ways. And in Paul's time, guess what? Same thing was going on. That's why Paul said, watch out, you see. Watch out, because they're out there. And if you're going to play with fire, like the proverb says, you can't take fire into your bosom, brethren, and not expect to get burned. That's what the proverb says. So if you're going to play in the kitchen, be watchful. Because the fact is there are many, many sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And Paul mentions in other parts of the Bible, what are the reasons for it? Well, because they like money. I mean, let's call it like it is. They want to get their hands in your pocket. They want to be able to provide themselves a means of sustaining a certain life. There's motivation. There's intent. But here in verse 15, he continues on. He says, but speaking the truth in love, Many grow up into him in all things, which is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplants, according to the effectual work and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, brethren, it is important. It is important that we look at the church as a vehicle by which we can grow and mature in, you see. That's how the church ought to be viewed, and that's what its function is, and its original intent was so that we could learn to mature in Christ and come to a sense of unity. I don't think any of you would disagree over the fact that our objective as Christians is to be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fair statement? We need to mimic Jesus Christ in our lives. That's a fair statement. And I don't think many of us would argue with that. And Romans 8, verse 29, I'm not going to turn there for time, but I'll just mention the fact that certainly that indicates so. And over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 through 29, it substantiates the fact that there's a mystery being done. And that mystery goes even deeper than just, as I just said, we need to be like Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse about 23 through 29. The mystery is Christ in you. You know what that means? That means you become a personification, an extension of Jesus Christ, but uniquely presented by the integration of your own personalities, your own unique skills and talents to manifest the characteristics of Christ once baptized through the Holy Spirit, manifesting his work in your life to influence those in your world where you interact and work in, you see. That's the mystery. God is actually reproducing himself through the Holy Spirit, merging with your spirit, according to the book of Romans chapter 8. You can read there where it says, my spirit bears witness with your spirit. You remember those scriptures? And it says very clearly, and what's that all about? What it's about is it actually, that is God's spirit actually becoming integrated with you, just like unleavened bread. That's why I love all these typologies. They all kind of come flooding into my mind, you know, where you eat unleavened bread, and what do you do with that? Well, you metabolize that unleavened bread. What's that telling you? Just like you ought to be spiritually metabolizing the characteristics and the values and standards of Jesus Christ into you so that you become Christ-like. See, that's the key, Christ-like. And Paul says, that's a mystery, Colossians 1, 23 through 29, of which in conjunction, of course, that also in addition was to be made available to the Gentiles also. That was part of the mystery as well, that for the first time, you, especially if you were a Jewish Israeli, needed to understand that this truth and the purpose of what Jesus Christ came to earth for was to establish the fact that this message was applicable to a bigger, broader audience than just the nation of Israel / Jew, you see. That it included Gentiles also. Even from the beginning, that was the intent, but it was crystallized in the ministry of Jesus Christ and became more prominent as Paul and Barnabas and all those guys began to preach and see God working in the lives and in the worlds of many of those Gentiles where they served and visited in the areas of Ephesus and Smyrna and so on and in Asia Minor. But at any rate, so the big question, though, comes to all of this, brethren. The big question is, and what it comes down to is, in this particular case, how are we able to spiritually grow and make this Christ-likeness, this Christ in us, more mature? That's what's really at the bottom of this. I want to talk a little bit about that today. I'm going to present it, though, before I do, in a way that will, I guess, be kind of a mix. I want to present to all of you some urban Christian legends. Now, these are some urban Christian legends about what or how people think spiritual growth occurs. These are myths. These are myths, brethren. But yet, nevertheless, they are misconceptions that some of us have about what and how to achieve spiritual growth. I call them urban Christian legends. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to also give you kind of a point and then a counterpoint. I'll give you the counterpoint by preempting myself with the truth is. So you know where I'm going, so you can kind of stay with me on this. And hopefully you'll find this kind of interesting. Because, hey, we're all subject to these misconceptions. We're all subject to these misunderstandings. We're all subject to these, what we think are, well, necessities. I mean, how can you do this without, how can you expect spiritual growth without doing these things, you know? But the fact of it is, brethren, I think you'll come to see and understand that some of these are really mythical in their value, or at least sometimes overvalued by many of us. Urban church legend number one. Spiritual growth is automatic once you become baptized. Spiritual growth becomes automatic once you become baptized. Wrong. Doesn't happen that way. Does not happen that way, brethren. Spiritual growth does not happen automatically. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of spiritual babes who have been in God's church for a long time, unfortunately, and have never grown up. They come to church services, they warm a seat, they come in, they punch in, and then they leave and punch out. You know, and they're gone until next Sabbath, and next Sabbath comes, they punch in, and they visit, and then when they leave, they're over, they leave, and they punch out, you know. And year after year, they do that, and guess what? They think they're spiritually growing because they're accruing a lot of knowledge. We're going to talk a little bit about that, too. We'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. But the fact of it is, spiritual growth does not automatically occur without, here it is, ready? Without a sense of commitment. Notice also over here first, even before I share that with you, I want to go back here to Hebrews chapter 5 for a minute. The Apostle Paul, I tend to feel Paul wrote Hebrews. I probably should not necessarily say that so dogmatically or emphatically because there's still debates on who wrote the book of Hebrews. But I'll say then the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 5 and in verse 12, or verse chapter 5, verse 12, yeah. We read here, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, and my margin has, and I'd like to use the margins translation here, for everyone that uses milk, verse 13, has no experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of maturity, who have come into their own, who are ripe, you see, who have come of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or watchful to discern both good and evil. Implication is maturity occurs, brethren. Spiritual growth occurs in the battlefield of life, exercising the Christian characteristics, standards, and values as you become bombarded by life's experiences, you see. If indeed you leave your faith, you leave your walk with Christ purely to circumstances and conditions, guess what happens when your faith becomes circumstantial and conditional? You leave yourself open to hypocrisy. You need to be grounded so that your faith is not left to circumstances and conditions which allow and afford you to weigh whether they're convenient or inconvenient and make your decision. Your faith needs to be grounded in the commitment to do the right thing for Jesus Christ. So the truth is in this regard, that spiritual growth is intentional. It's intentional. It is underscored by commitment. And it is directed by, in many respects, choice, with God's Holy Spirit guiding you to understand right from wrong. Notice here Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The minister is not your dictator, brethren. The minister is a guide, a reference point, a counselor, but he's not your dictator, nor is he your owner. You serve Jesus Christ, and you're owned by Christ, and you are accountable for your actions on things that you do, things that you think, and things that you say. And so here in verse 12, we're told, as Paul mentions here again to a different group, he says, look, my beloved, always obey here, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining, disputings, arguments, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without blame, would be another translation, or rebuke, correction, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm happy, I joy, and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And that, of course, presumes the fact that we're all attempting to mature and do the right thing in spite of the circumstances and the conditions that may serve our appetites. In other words, brethren, we have to commit and do the right thing when wrong things are presented to exercise the growth necessary for the development of the maturity we aspire to, you see. And that's where it becomes not necessarily the easiest thing to do, because life has a way of distracting us. Life has a way of looking very appealing. And in some cases, the fact is, life does conflict. It conflicts with God. The whole world, brethren, is in disarray. It's been derailed. And if you don't believe that, you know, the other night, I was just considering this simple little thing. There was a full moon out. I don't know how many of you noticed the full moon out the other night. This just kind of illustrates to me how we're so derailed from God. It was a full moon. And what was the date of the month? About January 3rd or 2nd, or I think somewhere near 2nd, 3rd, 4th. I forget now exactly what it was. But do you know when the full moon really happens? What the date of the month is, or what the day of the month is according to God's time? It's the middle of the month. A full moon is always the middle of the month. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles always begins with a big old, the 15th of Tishri, the 15th. Remember, 12 30-day months defines God's calendar. You have a 30-day month with the 15th day of all those months always being defined with a big old full moon. And then the new moon, of course, is that crescent, that small little fingernail, you know, the new moon. But beside the point, the fact is, and all I'm saying, I made an observation the other night. I was outside looking at that big full moon. I couldn't help but not to notice it. And sure enough, I'm thinking, wow, it's the 15th of some month. I didn't look up what the name of the month was because it's winter and I'm really not following the Jewish calendar, unfortunately, like many of you were all following old Pope Gregory, but that's the way it goes, the Gregorian calendar. But at any rate, the point is that I realized, man, are we in disconnect with God? We are in so much disconnect with God, not only in the astronomy of humankind, but in our lives too. And we all suffer from it to greater and or lesser extents because we're all impacted by the world around us, you see, wherever we may live. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, what you are, or what you do is what you are. Here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he continues on and states here in verse 9 of Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, he's saying that figuratively. I mean, we are in the flesh. We are in the flesh. Physically speaking, we are in the flesh. But what Paul is saying is your mentality, your spiritual priority, your direction in life is not fleshy-oriented. You're not appetite-driven, you see. You're in the spirit. You're pursuing spiritual things. You're pursuing a life that wants to redefine itself and correlate more, associate more, connect more with God. And so here he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the spirit. If so, be, underline that, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So, obviously, an indication that you need to, at some point in your life, if you're not baptized, consider it very seriously, because you need the Spirit of God in you if you do intend to, in fact, live forever. Because it is the Spirit of God by which is the substance by which God is going to resurrect you with. And you need that Spirit. A definition here in Romans 8, verse 9, states the fact that a man who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. You need that Spirit. And not only that, but you need to be living by that Spirit and be like that Spirit, which talks back to our original talking point of how we should all be aspiring to be like Jesus in our lives. Now, dropping down to verse 12, therefore, brethren, Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after those appetites, to live after those directives, to live after those priorities. We're not debtors to that. For if we live after the flesh, look at this, if those are your priorities, well then, guess what? This is the life that all you're going to have. You might as well kiss yourself goodbye. You're going to die, you see. You're going to die. And when you're 70 or when you get older, it's going to become more important to you. When you're younger, yeah, you kind of think you're pretty invincible and you don't need to think about these things. As you get older, it will come home to roost. Paul is saying, hey, get it done. Get it done. Make some commitments and enjoy life God's way. He says here, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Verse 13, Romans 8. But if you through the Spirit do kill, that's what mortify means, kill the deeds of the body. That means to kill those circumstances and conditions that might cause you to compromise your faith. To take control of your life and to, regardless of cost, regardless of inconvenience, do the right thing, obey God. Even though this guy is going to get mad at you. Or this person is not going to like you anymore. Or you might put yourself in a position of discord or disarray. If you're obeying God, then brethren, regardless of the disarray or discord that it may cause you, the onus is on you to do the right thing. Because the fact of it is, scriptures, you know, Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth. He came to divide the mother from the father, the brother-in-law from the sister-in-law. You know those scriptures. Division is going to occur just by the natural osmosis of what this book states. So disarray and discord you find yourself contending with in your life as you attempt to try to disengage from the way of life you had, is natural. It's not strange. Don't think those things to be strange. They're natural. It's the natural consequence of now choosing to obey God versus obeying your appetites, your vanity, your ego, the things that certainly and oftentimes serve to divide us from God. Paul continues on here, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, Father. That's an ingratiating, intimate statement in the Greek that means daddy, father. It's a dad kind of relationship, very intimate. And it goes on here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, and that's what I referenced before, that you are the children of God. Romans chapter 6, a few pages ahead here, chapter 6, real quickly here, again, still talking to the point of the fact that what we do is what we are. He says here in verse 12, chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law. That doesn't mean you're not under the Ten Commandments. What that means is you're not under the death penalty of the law. You're not under the penalty of the law. What Paul is stating here is, if you are in fact doing the right thing and obeying God, guess what? The death penalty passes over you. That doesn't release you of the obligation to obey the law, the Ten Commandments. Christ said, remember in Matthew 5:17, he didn't come away to do away with the law. He came to establish the law, to fulfill the law, to personify the law. So the law is not the issue here. The fact of it is, you're freed from the death penalty if indeed you follow what was preceded here in the three previous verses. So he goes on here, he says, sin shall not have domination over you or dominion, for you are not under the law, but under the grace, under forgiveness. What then? He answers, he almost anticipates the argument. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? No. But under grace? No. God forbid, he says. He anticipates the argument because he knows what he just said is probably going to generate some kind of confusion a little bit, or what are you saying, Paul? So he anticipates and says, so what are we to say? That because we're not under the law, you know, we're under grace? And Paul says, No. God forbid. Know you not. And here's the point, brethren, I want to make. Don't you know that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience unto righteousness? We are what we choose to do. Our commitments define oftentimes our behaviors, because what we commit to drives our motivations. Those things that we commit to manifest behaviors that define who and what we oftentimes are. Brethren, what Paul's appealing here for is the fact that we need to do the right thing. Spiritual maturity, urban legend number two, is measured by what you know. Many think Bible knowledge defines spiritual maturity. Many think Bible knowledge defines spiritual maturity. And though, brethren, don't discount the fact, it is important. It's foundational. I mean, Bible knowledge is foundational. There's no question about it. But it is not the soul. It is not the soul measuring stick, nor is it the soul of the soul, S-O-U-L, the soul of the measuring stick. To know, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel by name and be able to memorize by, you know, memory all the 12 apostles and to understand all the theology of the Bible and know that there's not a Trinity, that it's God's family, and there, when you die, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, you know, you go to the grave and you sleep, and I know all these things, and I'm waiting for the resurrection because Jesus is coming back, not to take me to heaven, but he's coming back to rule and reign on earth. I know all these things, you know, born again, why it's not a religious experience, it's a literal metabolic change from physical flesh and blood to spirit. I know all these things, you know, the identity of American grape. I know these things, boy. I've got it down pat, you see. But you know what? It's not without behavior going to get you anywhere. Notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul said just what I said, but he wrote it. Probably said it, though. Usually you write things that you say. Chapter 13, verse 1. Paul states, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I don't have agape, I don't have charitable works, I don't have selfless works. I like the word charity. A lot of people say you ought to translate that to love. You know, I don't think so. Charity implies active love. Charity implies service. Charity implies selflessness. You see, I like charity. I think it goes beyond just the kind of dressing that the word love has kind of taken on in today's society. So I'm going to stay with charity. I like charity because it indicates a proactive love. I am as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Paul says here, he could speak in tongues. I mean, he had all kinds of miracle-making powers. I mean, he was involved in things. You know, in some cases, interpreting tongues. He actually in vision went to the third heaven and received visions. I mean, Paul was an apostle of apostles here in many respects. And yet, he says if he doesn't have agape, if he doesn't have this affectionate love, he's only noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I don't have agape. I don't have this proactive love. Guess what? He says here, I am nothing. And though I bestow, he goes one more step. Though I do give goods, feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I allow myself to be martyred, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. You mean to tell me that I could be doing something that I think am pleasing God, but, you know, I'm doing it for whatever reason, and it's not love that I'm doing it for, could push me out of the saddle? Yeah, brethren, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Without love, if you're not motivated by genuine, sincere concern and selflessness in doing the things that you do, what Paul is saying here, he could literally die as a martyr and do it in vain. Do it in vain. So the question becomes to all of us, and we need to ask, certainly, you know, what are we doing in terms of our faith? And not only what are we doing in terms of our faith, but how are we doing it? You know, I've often made fun over the fact, you know, when we ask for offerings and so on, and you probably remember me saying a lot of these, you know, that we're going to have an offering in the Holy Day service and all that, and it's going to be an offering. And if you're at home and you're giving your offering, but when you write your check, you're, I got to write another tithe. Go ahead, take it, you know. And you got to grab it, let it go, you know. Well, keep your old money. Keep it. If that's your attitude, who needs your tithe? God certainly don't, you see. That's the point. And we laugh at that. But the reality is, I mean, you could go on in different things, you know. So-and-so needs a cooked meal. I got to make the meal. That means I got to go to the shopping center. I got to go out and buy noodles, and I got to buy meat, and I got to buy sauce. Then I'm going to have to spend an hour and cook this thing. Not only that, then I'm going to have to drive over there and drop it off. And then I'm going to have to spend about a half hour because they don't shut up. They just talk, you know. Well, if that's the case, stay home. If that's how you feel, stay home. Because you see, what James is saying here is, look, in verse 14, he says, if a brother or a sister, verse 15, James 2, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and grace. You know, you come to the door, you say, hey, no problem. I know you're hungry and all that, but may God be with you. You know, may God be with you. You know, all this piety and pious and stuff. But that doesn't make it. And as James points out here, he says, notwithstanding, you give them not, you don't give them those things that are needful to the body. What does it profit? Even so, faith, it has no works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, you show me your faith without your, and I like to say, behaviors. Without your behaviors. Show me your faith without your behaviors, and I'll show you my faith by my behaviors, you see. That's the distinction. That's the difference. That's where the meat and potatoes, and as they say, the rubber meets the road to divide the men from the boys or the ladies, the women from the girls, because that's the hard stuff. It's the hard stuff to make the commitments and the dedication to do the right thing in this regard, to add action to what your theology is all about, you see. And that's important here. As James points out here, he says, yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works, and show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Well, you do well, so do the demons. You know, believe in Jesus. Is that going to get you where you want to go? No. The Bible says, hey, even the demons believe in Jesus. You got to do more than that, brethren. You got to do more than that, you see. So he goes on here, and he says, and you can read down through here, I'm not going to spend the time in all this particular case in regards to the fact of all of this, but I do want you to certainly keep in mind what context here is in James chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 7. I'm not going to turn there, brethren, just because of the sake of time, but it does illustrate the fact that we can think we're doing good when in fact we're not. So it does us well to consider what Jesus says there in Matthew 7, and of course, consider the fact that there is a possibility of being able to be what we think doing the right thing when in fact we're not necessarily doing the right thing. Urban legend, church legend number 3. All you need is Bible study. All you need is Bible study to mature. This is what I call the cognitive-focused approach. And again, it's kind of central to along the same lines of, well, the more you know, the more you are going to be spiritually mature, and consequently, you're going to grow in this particular area and mature. The truth is, brethren, again, a variety of spiritual experiences with God required to produce will produce spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, brethren, develops in the arena of life, putting to action what we understand to be our theology. Knowing all the things that we know doesn't get us where we need to be if we don't do what this theology promotes. So it's important, brethren. It is important that we get it right. And actually, much of it is dealing with service. As was pointed out, again, I'm not going to turn there. I will reference it again due to time here, but I want to reference it in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Jesus points out, as he is essentially approached by Salome, basically, that she wanted her two sons to be at the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, it's not for me to give. It's not for me to give. And then the other disciples, at that time they were not apostles, disciples, they got mad at this situation because these two guys looked like they were trying to kind of interlope, you know, get the first positions, when in fact that wasn't it at all. But the point of it was, is they were trying to be the boss, you see. It's not important who's the boss. What's important is that we take on the element of being servants. And that was the lesson that Jesus portrayed in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And then even in Luke 22, the night he was betrayed, he was still fighting that same attitude of who's going to be the boss, who's going to be the top dog, who's going to be the guy calling the shots. And you can read about that in Luke 22, 23 through 32, where it talks about the fact that here these guys wanted to be on top. They wanted to be the boss. And Jesus says, no, 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 you guys got it wrong. Again, it's servant eldership. It is all about service in this regard. You become the servant of one another in that respect. Spiritual growth, legend number four, is personal and private. This, brethren, is permeating throughout the culture of God's church. And it goes along the lines of, well, because of individualism, it's kind of cheek, you know, to just kind of stay home. And sometimes, you know, we've made it a little bit easy also to kind of promote people to stay at home because we have tape ministries, we have discs. You know, we have DVDs now. You can comfortably sit there, you know, pop open an adult beverage on a Sabbath, hopefully afternoon, at least not a morning, and you know, watch a DVD or listen to a CD in the comfort of your own home and not go anywhere. Don't have to be bothered with all these people and all these issues and all these things that come up and communications and all this stuff, you know, that just oftentimes just aggravates me, you know, gets me a little bit upset. But the fact of it is, any Christian teaching advancing brethren the idea that fellowship is not necessary is wrong, and is denying the plain statements of the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm not going to turn there. Time is waning on me here. Hebrews 10, write it down. You can read it. You know the scriptures. It talks about how as we are entering, even in the last days, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. It's going to get worse, brethren. The devil, like a lion, is out there stalking you in every way, shape, or form to attempt to develop and allow you to come face to face with circumstances and conditions that will afford you opportunity to weigh against appetite and appeal to your sense of compromise to not do the right thing and to disobey God, causing you more stress because now, oh boy, here I go, playing the role of a hypocrite again, stressing myself out, doing the things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And, you know, it's tough. For people who think the Christian walk is an easy walk, they've got a rude awakening in store for them. It is not an easy walk, brethren. I've often said, my buddies, I remember when I originally disengaged from the life I lived some light years ago. And They said, man, that's for weak people, Bill. You're losing your mind? That religion's for weak people, people that are insecure. No, not at all. Mm-mm. This way of life takes a lot of self-security, or I should say godly security within yourself through God's Holy Spirit, to make the commitments, to dedicate your efforts, to do the right thing in spite of what you'd like to do sometimes. You see. So the fact of it is, brethren, we need to be careful. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 9 talks about how the devil is stalking us. Jeremiah 17, 9 is another one that you need to keep in mind. The heart is deceitful among all things. Left to yourself, you are dangerous. Left to yourself, you run the risk of going out. Because guess what? There's nobody there to keep you in check. There's no reference points. There's no relationship to say, Bill, you're nuts. You know, or, hey, slow down. Or, you know what? You need to come back full circle here. You're going way off. Whoa. What do you mean Adam had no belly button? Or, you know, whatever you might come up with, you know. Because there's all kinds of things that people get Twitter-pated over that oftentimes causes them confusion. And, unfortunately, I call it a spin-out. Look what the Apostle John says. I got to read you these, because this substantiates what I'm talking about in regards to the fact of how important fellowship is. And we tend to minimize the importance of fellowship, but fellowship is important. Look at this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'm just going to read through the Apostle John's epistle here. John was known, by the way, as the Apostle of Love. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us all from sin. Let's move on. 1 John chapter 2, moving right along here, verse 9. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whether he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And how can you even hate anybody if you're not in fellowship with them? The assumption is you're in fellowship, you see. The assumption is you're in fellowship. If I've got no relationships with anybody, guess what? I'm free from hating you. The fact of it is, if this is even a concern, the intent here is to encourage fellowship so we can learn how to get along. Because guess what? Don't forget, brethren, you're being called to be kings and priests. The whole point of your calling is to be called to serve humankind as kings and priests on earth with Jesus Christ headquartered in Jerusalem. So now is the time. Now is the time to get involved in the laboratory of good works and service and do some of the things, as the Apostle John continues here in chapter 3, verse 14, where he states, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we, look at this, love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17 now. But whoso has this world's good, blessed, and sees his brother having need, and shuts up his blessings, his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word. Like James says, oh, I love you. Be at peace. You know, God be with you. But the guy needs, you know, this, that, or the other thing. What John is saying is the same thing as James. He says here, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You got to do it in action. And you need to do it in theology. And you got to do it in action. And you've got to do it sincerely and maturely, you see. It's got to be true. It's got to be based on truth, spirit and truth. Remember, worship God, spirit of truth? And it's got to be true. I'm doing it for the right reasons. I'm not doing it so that the minister can see me and I can get that ordination. You see, Oh, look at me.
Well, I donated $2,000. I'm the guy that did that I read about, that I read this morning. You know, I'm the guy. Hey, it's me. I did it. Go ahead.
We got to be careful about those things, brethren. And we're deceptive in some of these areas ourselves. We can fool ourselves in these areas, and we need to be careful. We need to really be careful. 1 John chapter 4. Look at this. 1 John chapter 4. Just keep on moving down here. Verse 20. This is profound. This is profound. You know these scriptures. They're very familiar. You're going to know it as soon as I start reading it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Look at this. If a man say I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. John says, boom, right between the eyes, you're a liar. Why? Why? Well, here's the reasoning. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's profound. That's profound. If you can't love somebody that you see and you're interacting with and all this and that and the other thing, then, man, how can you say that you love God whom you haven't seen, you see? We need, brethren, to share our faith. We need to share our faith with our friends. We need to share our faith with believers. We need to encourage one another. We need to proactively integrate and engage our lives in the faith of Christianity wherever we have opportunity. We need to remember that spiritual maturity is achieved, and this is what we've learned, intentionally. That's how it happens, by making a commitment to engage yourself. Secondly, spiritual maturity is defined by behavior and attitude. Doctrine's important. Don't get me wrong, and certainly don't misinterpret me. Doctrine is important. Theology is important, because pleasing God in addition to the things that He expects you to abide by is very important. That gives you the form, hopefully, to generate the proper and correct substance. You can't be building bridges when you're forming buildings. If you're going to form for a building, you're going to build a building. So you got to have the right form. The theology that we understand certainly should serve to develop the right form that will provide the correct substance. So spiritual maturity is defined by behavior and attitude, not necessarily doctrine of and by itself, but don't underestimate the value of doctrine. Doctrine is indeed important. It's important as a foundation, because the knowledge of what God is expecting of you is very important to also defining behaviors that you need to integrate into your life. Three, spiritual experiences produce spiritual maturity. You got to go out and get experienced. You got to share your gifts. You got to share your talents. And it doesn't only have to be in the church. And don't always take me as I'm always talking about the church. I'm talking about wherever you are, with a customer, with a client, with a teacher, with a friend, anywhere you are engaged. You want to engage the values, the standards, and the characteristics of Jesus Christ, so that you stand as that light on the hill of which we're told we should be in the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 through about 7 or so, where he talks about, you know, you got to be these kinds of examples. It's incumbent on us. Why? Christ in us. Christ-like. See, you're not your own anymore. You represent Jesus Christ. And so it's important in that regard. Sharing your gifts and talents certainly underscores the value of your Bible study, because it affords you opportunity to engage in the behaviors you're learning. It's kind of like, you know, going to school. You're in class right now. You know, we're hearing all these words, and we got all this stuff that we're taking in between our ears, and we're digesting it, and some of it, you know, you're saying, what is this guy talking about? You know, and isn't this thing going to be over? You know, and then there's other things where, wow, this is pretty important, this is pretty interesting. Wow, I can identify with this. Okay, that's fine. But when we walk out this door, now you're going into the lab. That's the lab out there. That's where we got to get with the Bunsen burners, and we got to talk, you know, mix with the chemicals, and got to start pouring in the jars, and we got to start walking and talking and organizing and interacting and getting life done and driving the car and beeping the horn and stopping at the red light and saying something or not saying something, you know, all these things. And the question is, how much of what we're hearing here today influences our behavior in the lab? That's the real question, see. And I hope, I hope that it's serious enough that we're metabolizing this stuff to where it is indeed having impact on our lives, because the fourth is also very important, and that is Christians need relationships and friendships to grow, because guess what? When we come back to class next week, we can talk about, how's your week, Dave? Well, let me tell you, you know, and we can get some interaction. Well, you know, and maybe if we develop some relationships, some good ones, and I kind of trust somebody, and I volunteer some information about me personally, about some things that, you know, I might need some help in, or I'd like to invoke your advice about. I might disclose something. Isn't that wonderful to have friends like that, that you can reference, come to, email them, or call them, or visit them, go have an adult beverage with them and sit down and talk, you know, dinner, whatever it may be, and just share some ideas, thoughts. You know, I know you're experienced in this. What do you think about that? You know, I'll tell you what, the more any of us can surround ourselves with good friends that have a wide range and variety of experiences, the better off we'll all be, you see. So keep these in mind, brethren, because guess what? You're being called, as I said, as kings and priests. Your calling is focused on helping Jesus Christ reign this world in and reinstitute the very government of God. And it's incumbent on all of us, therefore, to do the best we can now so that we're prepared for those roles in the positions that are being prepared for us when He returns to give to us, you see. And so it stands to reason, brethren, that we need to engage our lives, underscored by the theology that we're learning.